Good morning. Again, good morning, brothers and sisters. It is always a privilege for me to preach the Word of God to you. And this morning, I not only recognize this privilege, but also the responsibility that God has given me to feed you with His Word and not my own. And let me tell you, my brothers and sisters, this is not an easy task. Therefore, this morning with fear and trembling, I stand before you to bring you the Word of God. Because this church belongs to Christ, He paid the price. And to Him alone, we owe all honor and glory. I also ask for your patience this morning, as I am aware of my limitations with your language. So please extend an extra measure of grace. You will notice, dear brothers and sisters, that Myron and I are preaching a series of sermons aimed at bringing comfort and restoration. The first message that our brother Myron preached reminded us that the grace of our God is sufficient, and no matter our situation. Last week, he preached a message based on Acts chapter 2, where he took us back to what a true church of Christ is. We learned that the early church was a devoted and Christ-centered church. And this morning, I want to share a message based on the first letter of Peter, where we can learn how to put into practice what the church of Christ is and what it reflects. The church belongs to Christ again, and therefore it must reflect Christ, who is its Savior. Let's read our text, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray, brothers and sisters. Heavenly Father, this morning we have gathered as your children to worship and bless your holy name. Lord, as we approach this time of preaching and proclaiming your word, we ask that you open our minds and hearts, give us ears to hear, and let our hearts receive the nourishment of your holy word, so that our souls may be strengthened, comforted, confronted, and exhorted. We are your church. Please, Father, build up your church. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. I pray that your Holy Spirit will guide all your children toward what is truth and just. Father, give me clarity of mind and words. Use my life for the edification of your church. We pray this in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The title of this morning's message is A Church That Reflects Christ. The first letter of Peter is part of the group of New Testament letters known as the General Epistles. This means they are addressed to the church as a whole. However, I must add that that 1 Peter is considered a general letter, not only because of its broad audience, but also because it was universally accepted within the canon of as Holy Scripture by the entire church. Exactly 1 year ago, I was preaching from this letter. Of all the general epistles, I personally believe this one is the most treasured. In it, the reader can perceive its pastoral nature as Peter sought to help believers who were enduring times of persecution and great suffering throughout the regions of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These regions were where the church was scattered. Through this letter, Peter strengthens not only the believers of the first century, but also us hundreds of years later. Because all believers have something in common, and it does not matter what country, region, or period of time we live in, believers suffer in many ways. It is in the midst of suffering that we find comfort and encouragement in the hope that we have in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This letter also reminds us that even though we face trials and tribulation, our identity is secure in Christ, who has prepared for us an unchanging and eternal inheritance, and that His grace is sufficient to sustain us at all times. However, the first letter of Peter is not only treasured for its tender and pastoral character, but is also highly valued, read, and studied for its profound theology. Peter speaks clearly and deeply about election, our redemption through Christ being sprinkled with the blood of Christ and the holiness of God, an attribute described in the scriptures with a superlative, holy, holy, holy. He also mentions one of the doctrines that should never be forgotten. However, I must say that in recent years, with the advance of new ideologies within the church, it has been neglected. And that doctrine is the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Peter mentioned it in chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, chapter 5, verse 4, and this one in verse 7. But when we study Peter's theology, brothers and sisters, we realize that this was the theology of the early church, solid, practical, and reflected in love. The first letter of Peter is a universal epistle because it is addressed to the church of Christ throughout the world. And not only throughout the world, but in any period of time. And in this section of chapter 4, Peter exhorts the church to live according to the will of God. And these verses describe how he wants us to live. And this, of course, is not limited to when we are gathered here in a local church, but rather it reminds us that every believer, as part of the body of Christ, must reflect their Lord in every area of their life in whatever they are. So from these verses, we learn what the church of Christ should look like. So this morning, we will see that a church that reflects Christ first lives with expectation of His return. Second, a church that reflects Christ remain sober, watching in prayer. Third, stay united in love, being hospitable, without grumbling, and serving. And fourth, or lastly, lives to give glory to God through Jesus Christ, its Savior. So first, the church lives in expectation of Christ's return. The first part of verse 7 says, "But the end of all things is at hand." Peter sets various matters in order within the life of the church, and he begins his exhortation with a fundamental truth. First, a church that reflects Christ must live with expectation. This means living encouraged, excited, and prepared. Peter encourages believers to live their lives in light of the imminent return of Christ, who is their Savior. Although certainly no one knows the day or the hour, every believer must be aware of their condition as a pilgrim and traveler in this world. In a sense, a foreigner in this age. The teaching of the imminent coming of Christ is one of the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. However, the doctrine of Christ's second coming is not meant to stir up curiosity, create confusion, or even less, leads us to neglect our Christian duties. It is not about fueling speculation, but about bringing clarity and assurance. It is not meant to sow confusion, but to strengthen our confidence in the truth of His promise. Notice, nor is it given so that we might be indifferent or careless in our faithfulness, but rather so that we may live in obedience, holiness, and with a constant desire to please Him. In the 1980s, there was a frenzy regarding the doctrine of the end times. Many preachers emerged who centered their message on the second coming of Christ, and that was all their message. Now, I'm not saying that preaching about the Lord's return is wrong. In fact, it is a glorious and central doctrine of our faith. However, many of those preachers, unfortunately, approach it from a fear-inducing or an exaggerated perspective, often with political overtones. And their mistake was not proclaiming Christ's return, but rather the way they did it, trying to precisely figure out the when and how of the Lord's coming, instead of encouraging Christians to live in the hope of His return. And brothers and sisters, the problem with this approach is that it departs from apostolic teaching and turns eschatology into a matter of calculations, prophetic charts, political events, and national agendas. Instead of strengthening the faith of believers and filling them with confidence in God's sovereignty, it causes anxiety and an unhealthy obsession with the events in the Middle East. And as a result, many believers stop fixing their eyes on Christ, and instead they live glued to new headlines, searching for signs where there are none. But my dear brothers and sisters, that was never the intention of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, when the disciples asked, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus did not give them an answer to satisfy their prophetic curiosity. Instead, He gently rebuked them and reminded them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority." Here, Jesus exhorted them to pay attention on the mission He had entrusted them. What the Lord wanted to make clear is that the second coming should not become a subject of a speculation, but rather a reason to live with faithfulness and holy expectation. It is very important to know that in this same passage, Acts chapter 1, as Jesus ascended, two men dressed in white appeared and said, "This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And from that moment, the apostolic church lived with the firm hope of his return. And this hope became a constant exhortation in their teachings. Peter, Paul, John, and the rest of the apostles did not use this doctrine of Christ's return to generate fear or speculation, but to encourage believers to live with a clear mind, focused on the glory of God and faithful in their Christian walk. So my brothers and sisters, we must not live and fear or fall into the traps of prophetic exaggerations. The second coming of Christ is a certainty, but its purpose in our lives is not to distract us with speculations, calculations, or assumptions. Rather, it is to lead us to a life of holiness, faithfulness, and a firm hope. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3 says, "When he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who does hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So the second coming of Christ is not an event for speculation, but it's a truth that encourage us to live in light of it. It should transform our daily lives and help us keep a clear mind for prayer, which leads us to our next heading. A church that reflects Christ live soberly watching in prayer. The second part of verse 7 says, "Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Peter continues his exhortation to believers with a clear and practical instruction. In light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand, Christians should not live carelessly or distracted, but with prudence and sobriety. If a believer is truly aware of Christ's imminent return, their life will tangibly reflect that reality. This is not about passive waiting or in fear or disconnection from daily life, but it's about an attitude of watchfulness, self-control, and constant prayer. Peter here uses two key words. The first one is self-control, and the second one, sober-minded. The first word in the Greek conveys the idea of having a clear and balanced mind, avoiding emotional extremes or impulsivity. The second one refers to being alert, free from intoxication or distraction, implying conscience, self-discipline, and constant spiritual vigilance. So the combination of these two terms teaches that the believer must have ordered thoughts, a clear mind, in a watchful spirit to avoid being swept away by the currents of this world. It is interesting to note that the term sober-minded in the Greek can also be translated as guarding the mind. And this highlights the importance of protecting our thoughts, not allowing them to be consumed by the worries, distractions, or philosophies of this age that pulls us away from our true purpose. In a world that is saturated with noise, information, and deception, Peter's call remains urgent to keep a mind centered on truth, discerning what is pure, just, and holy, as Philippians 4:8 says. Peter directly connects this state of sobriety with prayer. Why? Because this is crucial. It's crucial because a distracted or unclear mind will certainly affect our communion with God. Now, notice what the text says. Sober for the sake of your prayers. This means that a believer who does not guard their mind will easily become indifferent in prayer. And without prayer, their spiritual life will certainly grow weak. Prayer is the natural response of a heart that lives in expectation of Christ's coming. Prayer is the means by which we depend on God. We find direction and strength and align our affections with His will. This week, I was speaking with some people about prayer and emphasizing that when the mind and heart are clear, balanced, and free from disordered emotions, our desires align with God's will. We no longer pray like selfish, demanding children, driven by personal whims, but rather we pray in accordance with His purpose, seeking what truly glorifies His name, and we don't ask selfishly. So then, brothers and sisters, the call of the Apostle Peter is clear: to live with sobriety, prudence, and in prayer. And this is not about a ritualistic practice like the prayers of some religions or repetitive, but about a joyful vigilance that keeps us firm in the hope of the coming glory. Just as Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth." Keeping our minds and spirits sober is not a secondary option in the Christian life, but is a necessity for living in obedience and communion with God and with our eyes fixed on the promise of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The third heading is a church that reflects Christ, live united in love, being hospitable, without complaints, and serving one another. First part of verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. The most important thing in the life of the church must be love. But not just any kind of love. Rather, a sincere, intense, and preserving love. When Peter exhorts the believers, he uses the Greek word ekthenes, which carries two fundamental meanings. First, ekthenes refers to something extensive in the sense of consistency. The idea is that Christian love must not be intermittent or circumstantial, but constant, firm, and enduring. It is not a love conditioned by emotions or how we are treated, but a love that remains without fading or growing weary. Second, ectoness describes something stretched to its maximum, like an athlete striving to the limits for their strength to reach the goal. I appreciate the illustration given by the commentator C.I.B. Cranfield regarding this. He says, it reminds us of a horse at a full gallop and denotes the muscle strain through intense and sustained effort, like that of an athlete. So this is a powerful image because it illustrates the active and demanding nature of Christian love. It is not a superficial or passive love, but one that requires dedication, sacrifice, and commitment. This kind of love is not only saying, oh, I love you. I love you. In our culture, that phrase is so easy to say. But a Christian love must be intentional, like something that stretches to its maximum. That's what the word that Peter used. So Peter is calling us to a love that does not retreat in the face of difficulty or fade when tested. It is a love that persists despite being attacked or wronged. So this love is not sentimental love, but a strong, vigorous love, willing to bear the burdens of others. Simply put, it is a love like Christ, a love that gives itself without reserve, that covers offenses, and that reflects the unmerited grace of God. Now, the second part says, for love covers a multitude of sins. When we love like Christ, that love covers a multitude of sins. This means that true love is able to overlook offenses. I think is the right way to say it, offenses. So a true love is able to overlook offenses. It does not respond with resentment or hold on to bitterness. If we truly love someone, forgiveness becomes natural because love does not keep a record of wrongs or nurture a desire for revenge. However, it is crucial to clarify that covering or overlooking does not mean loving blindly or ignoring sin. I want to be careful in saying this, and not for the sake of Peter's original audience in the first century, but for us, the church of the 21st century, not for them, but for us. Because the original readers of Peter's understood clearly what he meant. They knew the difference between patiently bearing with the weaknesses of their brothers and sisters and the difference in covering iniquity without confronting it. They understood that Christian love is neither permissive or complicit with sin, but a love that stretches and strives to the fullest for the restoration and unity of the body of Christ, especially in light of the following verse. But we, in the 21st century, we must be careful when we speak about love, because today's concept of love, even within the church, has been distorted. In our culture, love has been reduced to a mere unconditional acceptance, to a tolerance without discernment. Many believe that to love means to approve of any behavior, lifestyle, or decision, regardless of whether it goes against the will of God. A sentimentalized idea of love has been created in our days, even within our church, where no one should be confronted, and any attempt at exhortation is seen as an act of hatred or judgment. However, brothers and sisters, biblical love is not like that. Christian love is firm, holy, and committed to the truth. Yes, it covers a multitude of sins in the sense that it does not hold grudges or seek to humiliate others for their faults. But at the same time, it is a love that builds up, corrects, and leads to righteousness. It is a love that, like Christ, forgives, restores, and calls to repentance without compromising the holiness of God. A church that reflects Christ remains united in love. And that love not only covers a multitude of sins, but is also practiced in tangible ways, such as hospitality. And true hospitality is shown without grumbling. Show hospitality to one another. Hospitality was a fundamental virtue in the first century, even more so within the early church. It is interesting to note that although Peter was convinced that the end of all things is at hand, he did not call believers to selfish isolation or to individualistic survival mentality. He did not say every man for himself, nor did he encourage them to withdraw from the world. Instead, he exhorted them to serve one another. And the first thing he mentioned was hospitality. Without hospitality, the first century church would not have been able to grow or even survive. At that time, the church did not have the structure and resources that many congregations in the West have today. There were no established church buildings or missionary organizations supporting the preachers. In fact, the early church did not own a dedicated place for gathering. Most gatherings took place in the homes of believers who willingly opened their doors for the teaching of the word, for prayer and fellowship. And you and the Sunday school, you guys are studying the book of Acts, and there you see several examples, such as Priscilla and Aquila, Simon the Tanner, and in Paul's letter to Philemon, Paul refers to the church that met in Philemon's house. So hospitality was not a luxury or merely an act of kindness. It was an essential necessity for the survival and expansion of the gospel. Unfortunately, in the West, the practice of hospitality has become rare. This week, while I was studying this part of the sermon, I remember a documentary I watched about immigration in Europe. It followed the stories of people from Africa and the Middle East. One particular moment deeply impacted me because a man from the Middle East refused to allow the documentary filmmakers into his home. And his reasoning was because he was only renting a small room and could not offer them a hot meal or a place to stay. And this caused him great sorrow and shame because in his culture, hospitality is seen as a sacred duty. So this episode helped me better understand how Even today in the Middle East, hospitality remains an essential part of life. What might seem like a simple gesture of courtesy to us is for them a matter of honor and responsibility. The same was true in the early church. Hospitality was not seen as an option, but a natural expression of Christian love. This command also reveals a profound truth about the Christian life. Love and fellowship, love and community are together, and you cannot separate them, those two. Faith in Christ is not lived in isolation, but in the context of relationships where we care for and serve one another. So Christian hospitality is not just about welcoming someone into our home, but receiving them with an open heart, with generosity, and without expecting anything in return. And Peter adds something essential. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. This teaches us that Christian hospitality must be genuine, free from complaints or resentment, because it is possible to open our homes and share our resources, and yet do so with the wrong attitude. God not only sees our actions, but also the motivation of our hearts. And it is of no use to welcome others if we do so with hesitation, if we later complain about the inconvenience they caused us, or if we give expecting something in return. The true Christian hospitality flows from love and is offered with joy, reflecting the character of Christ. The next verse says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Peter takes this call to service even further. We are not only to be hospitable, but also to recognize that everything we have received, our gifts, our abilities, and our resources, is a stewardship of God's grace. In the ancient world, a steward was not the owner of the goods he managed, but a servant entrusted to faithfully administer them for the benefit of his master. So likewise, we are not the owners of our talents or possessions. We are the stewards of God, called to use them for the edification of his church. Furthermore, Peter emphasized that God's grace is varied, meaning that it's manifested in diverse ways. Not all believers have received the same gifts, but everyone has received something with which they can serve. Some have the gift of teaching, others of hospitality, others of generosity, and others of exhortation. But the key point is that no one is excluded. If we have received a gift, we have the responsibility to use it for the good of others, not for yourself. And I don't know about you, but this confronts me with a serious question. Are we being faithful stewards of what God has given us? An unfaithful steward who neglects his task is seen as irresponsible. How much more then should we be faithful with what God has placed in our hands? We cannot bury our talents or live only for ourselves. The Christian life is a life of service. And one day, brothers and sisters, we will give an account before God for how we have used our gifts. Although today's culture has changed, the need for hospitality remains the same. We live in a time where individuality and social distancing have become normalized, even within the church. But Peter's call is relevant, even for us today. So my dear brothers and sisters, we must open our lives and our homes to build up fellow believers, welcome those in need, and demonstrate Christ's love in a tangible way. Hospitality is not optional. It is a manifestation of our faith and action. Now, perhaps it is difficult for you to find the time to invite someone to your house. But I want to give you a practical way to show hospitality in our church. When you come to church, don't rush out as soon as the service ends. Look for someone. Greet him. Show him love, acceptance, and encourage him to keep walking in Christ. That's a practical way to show hospitality within us or within our church. Now, finally, a church that reflects Christ live to give glory to God through Jesus Christ, his Savior. The church that reflects Christ has one purpose: to give glory to God. The five solas of the Reformation concluded with Soli Deo Gloria, which means glory to God alone. And this reminds us that in everything we do and say, the church must seek to honor and glorify God. This glory is not something abstract, but is manifested in obedience, service, and the proclamation of his word. Whoever speaks, let him speak as one who speaks the words of God. Here, Peter highlights two fundamental aspects of church life. The first is preaching. According to Scripture, preaching is the most important activity within the church because it is through the Word of God that He alone builds up His people. Peter exhorts those who have the ministry of preaching to do so by speaking only the Word of God, not their personal opinions or their personal thoughts or their personal doctrines. The preacher has the duty to build up the church, and the only way to do this, my brothers and sisters, is by faithfully preaching the Word of God. Psalm 127 verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." This means that preaching must not be taken lightly. It's not about human words, but about faithfully proclaiming God's message. The church must be built on the truth, not on human philosophies or motivational speeches. The pulpit is not for motivational speeches, and we have a lot of that today in our churches. The second, whoever serves, let him serve by the strength that God supplies. The second fundamental aspect of the church's service, we've been highlighting this with Myron these couple of weeks. And in verse 10, we saw that all believers are called to serve with the gifts they have received. However, Peter makes a crucial clarification here. Service must be carried out in the strength that God provides. So, two things here. We cannot serve in our own strength. If we rely on our abilities alone, we will eventually become tired or lose motivation. The second, service must not lead to pride. Peter makes it clear that service must be done in God's strength so that no one thinks they can do it alone and develops a proud attitude. In fact, both preaching and service must be done in God, by God, and for God. That way, no one will boast saying, look at my excellent gift, how skilled I am as a preacher, or look at my service, no one compares to me. These attitudes, brothers and sisters, we must reject these attitudes at all times. The purpose is singular, and Peter makes it clear, so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, and to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the supreme reason and purpose of the church that reflects Christ, that God may be glorified through Christ, his Savior. And Peter emphasizes that glory belongs only to Jesus Christ. Anything good we might accomplish is not our merit, but Christ. Our talents, abilities, and achievements belong to him. Furthermore, Peter declares that Christ has dominion over all things. And that means that he is the owner. Christ is the owner of everything. He owns your life. He owns your talents. He owns your abilities. He owns everything you may achieve. Christ reigns over all creation at all time, yesterday, today, and forever and ever. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Peter's exhortation to the first century church remains the same for the church today. And even more, as an application, this exhortation is also for Columbus First Baptist, for us. We must strive to be a church that reflects Christ in everything. This means living with the expectation of his imminent return, and with that hope, walking in true Christian love. Being hospitable without complaints, and serving one another, doing everything in the strength that God provides. We must remember that nothing belongs to us. We are merely stewards of God's grace. And our sole purpose is to give him all the glory forever and ever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for 1 Peter. And the same that was true in the first century is true for us. And it will be true forever. To you alone belongs glory and honor, dominion and power. Lord, help us to live as a church that reflects its Savior, Christ. Help us, Lord, to serve one another without grumbling, without complaints. Help us to love with true Christian love. Help us to intentionally keep guard our hearts from just storing grudges. Help us to free us from those attitudes. Help us to give you glory, to serve our church, to give our talents, our gifts, and everything that you give us to your glory and to the edification of your church, Lord. Help us to be that church that reflects you, O Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.